If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 14. Hosea, chapter 14. We're, Lord willing, going to conclude today our study of the book of Hosea. We've been in this particular book now for over a year now, and I hope and pray that as we've studied this particular book, that we have been able to share with you the theme and the thrust of this book, which is the love of God. The love of God is written in every verse. It's written on every page of this particular book because it shows to us that in spite of our unfaithfulness, our disloyalty, that God still loves us. He loves His people Israel. Israel has been unfaithful through the years. Israel has not followed and obeyed the commands of God's Word. And yet we know that there is going to be a day whenever God is going to take away that heart of stone that Israel has and is going to give her a heart of faithfulness, a heart of love for Him. And she is going to reach out and cry out to Him. And she is going to say, "My God and my King." The words that God has longed for from the lips of His people will finally come forth. You know, it's interesting in this book that chapter 3 ends the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. They live out an example before the children of Israel of the reality of Israel's condition, that she was unfaithful, that she was chasing after the lovers of this world, the different nations that would come along, and she was seeking to find her way with them rather than following after God, her King. And yet we find that throughout the pages of this, we've seen Hosea over and over again call for the people of Israel to return back to God, just as he had called for his wife Gomer to return back to him. You remember back in chapter 2, whenever Hosea sent his children to go find their mother? "Go and find your mother and tell her to come home." Oh, I don't know as a parent if there's anything that grips your heart more than your child asking you to do something. Especially if you're away. I know I get a phone call every once in a while. Lizzie will call me and say, "Dad, when are you coming home?" And when she says that, I said, "I'll be there in just a few moments. And I'll get up and I'll go. I'll drop whatever I'm doing and I'll make my way to the house." Or sometimes John will call or whatever. Sometimes I can't come because of one reason or another. But, you know, when you hear that voice, "Dad, when are you coming home?" The first thing in my mind is, well, I've got to go home. That's just the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear that voice. And, you know, that was the prayer of Hosea when he sent his children. Maybe she'll respond to the children, and maybe she'll come home then. But she didn't, did she? She continued on with her lovers. Hosea faithfully went after her, knocked on the door of many a lover's house. "My wife there? Oh, you can't see her. Would you make sure that she gets these clothes? And would you make sure that she gets this food that I've prepared?" And of course, the lovers, being the fools that they were, they took credit for all that he had brought. "Hey, look what we've provided for you. Look at the clothes we've given to you." And she believed them. She believed every word that they said. But she wasn't believing the truth, was she? She was ignoring the truth that Hosea was the one that loved her, and Hosea was the one that was providing for her. Hosea was the one that wanted her to come home. Story ends, as far as we know, with Gomer. Whenever Hosea makes his way down to the slave market after God says, "Go and love her, bring her back home." Goes and he pays for her, brings her back up, clothes her, brings her back to the house, and then the story just ends there. We never find out exactly what happens after that. Does Gomer get things right with Hosea? Does she love him? Does she respond to his love? We don't know what happens in that regard. All we know is from that point, Hosea begins to preach a series of messages to the children of Israel beginning at chapter 4. And now we come all the way to chapter 14, and I am so thankful this morning to say this, that we find out what's going to happen between Israel and God. We don't know what happened between Gomer and Hosea. We would like to think, I would like to think, that Gomer responded to his love and that everything was made right and the family was put back together again and everything was good. We like to think that about the story there. We don't know for sure. But I do know this, that chapter 14 tells us that grace wins in the end, and that Israel will be redeemed. In spite of her unfaithfulness, in spite of her disloyalty, in spite of the fact that she has been following the lovers of this world for all these thousands of years, that grace is going to win in the end. Now, last time we looked at the first part of these verses here in chapter 14, but I want to reread all nine verses, and then I want to get to the thoughts that we have here about grace winning. Verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine hand. Now remember that word return, it's used 13 times, almost one time per chapter. That word return, in the Hebrew it's the word shub. Shub. Return. Come back to me. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. There's that word turn again, shub. It's turn in the King James, it's return in the Hebrew. Come back to me. Say unto him, take away all his iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. That's the Gentile nations. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent? And he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But notice this, please. How does the book end? But the transgressors shall fall therein. The transgressors, the word transgress means to go beyond. To go beyond. The ones who will not return, the ones that will not come back are transgressors. They keep on going away. What will happen to them? The ones that do not return shall fall therein. Father, bless your word this morning. I pray that you would give this preacher the words to say to communicate your word. Lord, I pray that you would work in my heart and work in the hearts and lives of those that are here this morning, that we might respond properly to your wonderful love and that we might show forth this same love to others. Lord, I pray that we would be a witness and testimony of thy love. And we ask, dear Father, that you would use your word to work in hearts this morning, for we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. I want to quickly review the first three verses that we looked at last time. Grace wins when the sinner returns to God. Grace wins when the sinner returns to God. Hosea has reached the close of his prophetic ministry now. His lips never tired of forming that Hebrew word, shub. Shub. Return. Come back to me. That was God's desire for Israel. The thrust of his ministry centered on his desire for the people to return to the God of love, a response that his rebellious countrymen would not make. Do you realize that Hosea's ministry ended with the people going into captivity because they would not return? Looking at it from an earthly point of view, his ministry was a failure. But thankfully, it's not based upon the results that people look at so much. It's based on faithfulness to what God said to do. God told him, I want you to go marry a woman. That's what he did. He went out and married Gomer. He said, I want you to marry a woman who is a harlot. Could you do that if God told you to do that? It's easy to say, I'll do anything God tells me to do. There are parents maybe that have said that. How about your children? What if God calls them to the mission field? Are you going to stand in their way? Well, I don't want you to call my children. Call somebody else's kids. I want to have my grandchildren on my knee all the time. There are a lot of people that can't do that. There are a lot of children that grow up on the mission field and don't get to see grandma and grandpa. Can you handle that? If God calls and says, I want your son or your daughter, can you say, Lord, send them, and I'll be there to support them every step of the way? You know, there have been many, many people that have had to part with their family. I remember the mission story of John Payton, missionary to New Hebrides. The last time he saw his dad, they were standing there in the on the hills, Scotland, and he said, Father, I must go. My ship is waiting for me. And his dad gave him a big hug and didn't say a word. Didn't say a word to his son. And they parted company, and John Payton stood there on the hill and just watched his dad just keep right on walking. Watched him go over the hills, working his way back home. Never looked back once. That was a dad that understood. God had called my son. I am not going to say anything. I'm not going to do anything that will cause my son to change his mind and say, Dad, I can't leave you. I'm going to go ahead and stay. You think about that, how hard it was for that father to walk away and to not look back, just to keep on going. That was the last time he ever saw his son on this earth, because whenever John Payton came back the next time, his father had already died. Now, how about that? If God told you that that was what He was going to require, would you be able to step up in love and say, Lord, whatever You require, whatever it takes, I'll do what You want to do? That's a hard thing, folks. It's a hard thing. But Hosea made that sacrifice. He did what God said to do, and he suffered the hardship and the turmoil and those long nights with his children around him because they couldn't sleep in their own beds because where's Mama? Where is she at? I'm scared. And Daddy had to be both mom and father. This is the reality, folks. I want it to just stick in your minds because this is the reality of God's love toward us. That He has loved you and that He has loved me and that He is reaching out to you though you slap His hand away. Though you say, I don't want Christianity. My mom and dad have it. I don't know if I want it or not. God help you. Don't put up an umbrella against the love of God that rains down upon you on a minute-by-minute basis. Don't you dare stick up an umbrella and say, I don't want your love. Listen, what you need to do is fall down upon your knees and you need to cry out to Him and say, oh God, thank You for loving me and caring enough for me that You sent Your only Son to die my death on Calvary's tree. My eternal death. Let's look at it. It's not just physical death, folks. He paid for your eternal death in His cross work for you. There's no other way to put it but simply, that's love. That is love. Now, knowing Israel had mechanically offered sacrifices in the past without thinking of their meaning, we learned of that in Hosea 6 and verse 6. Hosea asked that the repentant ones present the fruit, or literally, the calves of their lips. Now, what had they been doing with their lips? They were kissing golden calves in the previous chapter. But he, on a play of words, says this. He said, I want you to proclaim your love for God, not by kissing a golden calf, but rather by bringing a proper sacrifice that comes from your heart and not from your head. Remember Jonah just a little while ago in our call to worship? He knew all the right words to say. Oh God, You're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. You're so long-suffering with us. But he was mad and angry at God because He saved Nineveh. It wasn't in his heart. He didn't have the love of God flowing in his heart. It was just words in his head. And I'm afraid so many times we're guilty of the same. In verse 3, repentance is to be backed up with three actions. Notice this, please. Three actions. Number one, there was to be a dependence upon God, not Assyria. A dependence upon God. How do I know You love me? I want You to tell me with Your lips, from Your heart, that You love me and You don't love Assyria. They had gone to Assyria. They'd made a peace pact with Tiglath-Pileser, the leader of Assyria. If we get into trouble with the northern folks, we need You to come down with Your big powerful army and take care of us. They were professing their love for Assyria. If they had truly repented, they would repent of their sin of dependence upon Assyria. And what do they say here? Asher shall not save us. They shall not save us. Now, that's what God wanted to hear. Did Israel ever say it? No. No, they didn't. Assyria came down and destroyed them, took them into captivity, because they refused from their heart to stop the Confederacy in their heart, their love for Assyria. They're a big country. They got lots of chariots. They got a big army. They'll deliver us when we get into trouble. That's our plan A. And God said, I want you to throw your plans away, and I want you to profess your love for me, and I'll take care of you. They couldn't bring themselves to do that. How about you this morning? Let's think about this for just a moment. How about us? We got our plan A, B, and C laid out. That's what we have here, as we're going to see. Are we going to turn to God and say, oh God, I'm going to throw my plans away. I'm going to burn them up in the fire. And I just want you to lead and guide. I want you to profess that you're not dependent upon Assyria anymore. Can you do that? Let's go on to the second one. Notice in verse 3, neither will we ride upon horses. Oh, we could go back in time. It's a reference to 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28, where Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, which was in direct rebellion to what God had commanded Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. The Bible is put together so purposefully, folks. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16 says, but ye shall not multiply horses to yourselves, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. They weren't to go back down to Egypt. And secondly, they weren't to go look into Egypt for help. Multiply horses. Let's put it this way. Get our tanks and our helicopters and our airplanes from Egypt so we can fight off the enemies. That's what a horse was back in those days. It was a military machine. And they went looking. Solomon went down to Egypt, and he brought back multiplied thousands of horses. The Bible tells us about that. Over 8,000 horses that he had, that he cared for in his stables. Why did he do that? Because he loved horses? No. He was doing that because he was building up his military might, and he was doing it in disobedience to God's word. God wanted to hear from Israel, we will not ride upon those horses. Who's the one, by the way, that comes in the last day and rides upon the horse? Now, the saints come back with him, but we're not involved in the fight. We're spectators. God will come back. Jesus will come back riding upon his white charger, and he is going to destroy the nations of the earth in the battle of Armageddon. And he's going to do so, the Bible says, alone by the power of his might. Now, if that picture in Revelation that shows us that God by himself will take out the enemies of Israel, can he take out your enemies? Can he take care of your food bill? Can he provide the clothes that you need? Can he take care of all of those things? Absolutely. But you've got to stop trusting Egypt. You've got to stop trusting Egypt. You've got to depend upon him. The Lord wanted to hear that from their lips, but he didn't. Thirdly, he wanted to hear this. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. What had they done? Well, they'd done just like the Canaanites had done. They'd made images. Remember Rachel when she came out of Egypt? What did she bring with her? What were packed inside of her bags on those camels? Idols. And what did she do? She brought those idols out and her children worshiped them. We're told this because whenever Jacob got to Bethel, what did he tell him? He said, you need to get rid of your idols that you brought up out of Egypt. You need to change your clothes. Genesis 35. What God wanted to hear from his people was that they were no longer dependent upon their man-made carved images that they were calling Jehovah. He wanted to hear from them, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And none other. Now, let's go on. Because this is so important. Grace wins with a full restoration. Grace wins with a full restoration of Israel. This is where we part company with some of our friends today, with the Presbyterians, the Free Presbyterians, because they believe that today's people, the Gentile nations, are the new Israel, and that God has fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament presently now in the church. And they're dead wrong. Because the Bible makes very clear here that God is going to restore His people Israel. If Hosea 14 is the new church or the church fulfillment, then something's terribly wrong if that's the case. Because we're not living right now in Israel. And I don't know of any of you that have an olive tree and you're living under a vineyard. And I don't know any of you that are following all the promises that it's just not happened. The church is not the new Israel. The church is the church. Jesus Christ's bride. Israel is Jehovah's wife, as pictured in the Old Testament. God has a purpose for Israel. God has a purpose for the church. God has a purpose for the Gentile nations. All of them are laid out in His Word very clearly. And we need to understand this. The Gentile nations will be blessed because Israel will be changed and transformed. That's all part of God's program. Now, God's love stands ready to restore the repentant sinner today in the same miraculous way that He will restore Israel in that great future day when the nation returns. There's our key word, shub, when she returns back to Him. Verses 4 through 7 detail the restoration of Israel from two vantage points, and I want you to see this. First of all, the work of the Lord represented by this phrase, I will. I will. Notice this. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. That's one vantage point. God's work for Israel. But then the response of Israel, and seeing that Jesus, that God is the only answer to her problems, that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice this. It changes from I will to He shall. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth His roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and His smell as Lebanon. There will be a response of love in the people of Israel. Now, for God's part, the restoration of Israel will involve three different elements. First of all, a healing of the falling away that had separated the nation from God. Israel has lived in apostasy now for almost 2,000 years. 2,000 years of apostasy. There is no remedy for apostasy except God. Did you hear me? There is no remedy for apostasy except for God. And that's what we find here. Notice this, please. I will heal their backsliding. Now, that word backsliding is the word I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away. Fall away from. To know the truth, but to fall away from it. And for the first time in the Scriptures, we see here that God is going to heal their apostasy. There has never been a healing of apostasy ever in the history of mankind. When people turn away from God and they refuse His gracious offer of mercy, there is no hope. But here we find that God is going to show Himself powerful and mighty, and He is going to redeem His people among the nations of the earth and restore them and give them life where there was death. He's going to heal their apostasy. What a beautiful picture is given to us here. Exodus 15 and verse 26 give us a little glimpse at that. I will heal their falling away. We read that there, we see it here. It's miraculous, folks. It's miraculous. To be healed, to be dead, and to be given life is miraculous. And if you're here this morning and you have not received the gift of life from Jesus Christ, you are dead. As my granny used to say, you're as dead as a doorknob. No hope for you apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ. Your greatest need this morning, if you are lost, is life. Eternal life. and that's only found in Jesus Christ. A healing of the apostasy that had separated the nation from God. Number two, a gracious gift of love that freely forgives all sin. I'm reminded of Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's pictured right here in this verse. I will love them freely. I will love them freely. That's the only kind of love that God has. But it's the kind of love we need. Do I hear an amen? It's the kind of love that we need. We need that love that comes from God because it doesn't come from us. We don't know how to love. Only when we are redeemed do we really begin to know how to love others, because it's a work of God. I want you to see, thirdly, a renewal of the blessing on the land that will be poured out like the dew. Now, we saw dew mentioned in a bad light in the last chapter, talking about the vanishing dew. You know, when the sun comes up and heats the grass, the dew vanishes. That's how Israel is. There's no substance to her. She's insubstantial. That was our picture. But now, we see dew used in a good light. Verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. In other words, it will be like the dew of the Garden of Eden. How was the earth watered during the times of the Garden of Eden? It didn't rain. So how are they? It was a natural or supernatural work of God whereby He gave enough water in the dew so that plants and trees could grow and produce the most luscious and wonderful fruit. It will be like the times of the Garden of Eden. That's that word that's used here, that dew, that will come. Oh, what a picture here. A renewal of the blessing on the land. As a symbol that had previously served as a metaphor for the fleeting nature of Israel's loyalty, her unfaithfulness, the dew now becomes an emblem of the refreshing benefits that will fall upon the nation through the blessing of God. The dew promotes new life on the soil that had been parched by the east wind that we learned about in the previous chapter. That east wind's going to stop. And God's going to show Himself mighty and powerful. What are the true fruits of repentance? What are the fruits of genuine, real repentance? The Bible tells us that repentance has fruit. So what are they? Well, we're told in verses 5 through 7 of these fruits. From his own personal tragedy, Hosea knew all too well the bitter fruits of harlotry, both physical and spiritual. But in Hosea's family and in the nation of Israel, which the prophet's family symbolized, repentance effected an exchange of those bitter fruits of harlotry and unfaithfulness for the sweet fruits of repentance. And they're clearly given here. Four symbols of the change of Israel. Number one, the lily. You see that here? He shall grow as the lily. Lily is a beautiful flower. In the Hebrew, it's Shoshana. Shoshana. The name Susanna, the English word Susanna, comes from the Hebrew word Shoshana. What does it mean? It simply means beauty and purity. Beauty and purity. You know, the lily has come to represent Easter, the white lily, and it shows the beauty and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And whenever we come to Jesus Christ, we get His beauty and we get His purity in exchange for our filthiness and our ugliness. Israel shall be like the lily. By the way, the word lily is used 8 times in the book of Song of Solomon. And what is that the book of? It's the book of love. God's love for His people Israel, pictured there. Solomon's love for the Shunammite. Perhaps the lily is not emblematic of strength or stability. You know, a lily, after a little while, they begin to wilt. They're not a very strong flower, but they're a beautiful flower. And that's the picture that's given to us here. The beauty of Christ will be represented in Israel. They will now reflect His beauty. I want you to see, secondly, the cedar tree. Picture that we have here. A rooted cedar tree. This indicates that Israel will be firmly rooted in the land for the first time in its existence. Right now, Israel only holds about 2% of the land mass that God promised her in the covenant, Abrahamic covenant. She only holds about 2%. And they're wanting to take away the West Bank. They want to take away the Golan Heights and give it to the Palestinians. So now she would have less than 2% if that were the case. An exchange for land for peace. That's the desire from the Palestinians. You give us land and we'll give you peace. No, that won't happen, will it? It will not happen. But one of these days, Israel will be firmly rooted in her land, and she will possess every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that will run from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River, which is what we're told in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. The land will go from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River, all the way down to the river of Egypt. That landmass will belong to the children of Israel. The forest of Lebanon are used here as a comparison. The fresh fragrance that will characterize Israel. I've never been to Lebanon, but those that have been there have told me, and I've read this in several places, that when you go up into those heights and the cedar trees are there, that you can smell the aroma of cedar. It's in the oils that the wind picks up off of the tree and carries it out over the valleys of Lebanon. Said it's just a wonderful smell. I don't know how the cedars smell there. I know my grandmother had a cedar trees in her yard, and we used to go cut her cedar limbs, and we would take those and cut them up into blocks and put them in our drawers for the scent. We thought it was so neat that the interior of the cedar had that kind of a purple hue to it. And boy, the smell was so good, and it would last for so long. That's the picture of Israel. She will no longer stink before God. Her sacrifices will not stink anymore, but rather it'll be like the breezes of blowing the cedar smell all over Lebanon. That's the picture here. Not only the cedar tree, but also the olive tree is mentioned here. The olive tree is usefulness, branches and beauty. Oil extracted from the olive meant money and trade for Israel. And Israel is going to blossom as a nation. She is going to rule the seas. She's going to rule the earth with her great commerce, because Jesus is going to make that possible. The forest of Lebanon, the fresh fragrance that will characterize Israel, it will be the end of the stench of death, and it will be the smell of life. Those who live in Israel's shadow will raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. Their renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Now that's the picture of the Gentile nations. When Israel is blessed by the four symbols that are given here, the Gentile nations will also be blessed. They that dwell, verse 7, under His shadow shall return as well. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. What a picture of the benefits that the Gentile nations will receive. I want you to see in verses 8 and 9 here as we close our study together, the exchange of wedding vows. Do you know verse 8 is a Hebrew writing of exchanging of vows? And it's pictured very, very good here. I want you to see this. Ephraim shall say. Now this is a back and forth. All right, this is an exchange of vows. What does Ephraim say? What have I to do anymore with idols? What do you say when you have your marriage vows? Some of you young people, within a few years, you're going to be getting married. And you're going to exchange vows. One of the vows that you exchange is, I will keep me only unto you. That's what that's saying there. What have I to do anymore with idols? What is that saying? It's saying that I will not have anything to do with anything that calls itself God, anything that's carved with men's hands, anything that's called a god. I will no longer have anything to do with that, because now I will give myself only unto you. Now I want you to see how God responds, because this is a back and forth in the Hebrew. Ephraim says, what have I to do anymore with idols? And God will respond, Jehovah, I have heard and observed. Now what's the picture here? I have heard what you say, and I observed that you're going to keep your word. Has Israel ever done that? No. Never. She has not kept her vows. But one day she will, and God will say, I have observed it, I have seen it, and I know it to be true. Then the next thing that she says in her vows, verse 8, I am like a green fir tree. Now, I don't know any women that would say that at their weddings. All right? I don't even say, I'm a green fir tree. You know? But the picture here is very important. What is a fir tree? It's an evergreen. All right? She says in this vow, I am made like a luxuriant cypress. That's what I'm made like. I used to be a scrub oak, but now I'm a cypress. Now, who is the only one that can do a creative work like that? To transform a scrub oak into a cypress tree. Well, God can do that. If God can make a tree bear 12 different fruits that we learn about in Revelation in the New Jerusalem, certainly He can take an old scrub oak and make it into a cypress tree. And that's the picture. She is saying, I have been transformed. I used to be ugly, and now I'm beautiful. Whose beauty does she have now? She has the beauty of God, the beauty of Jehovah. I used to be poor, and now I'm rich. I used to be nothing, and now I'm something. How is that possible? Well, we find out because the groom speaks up next. And what does he say? From me is thy fruit found. You know why you're something now? Because of me. Sinner, this morning, the only way you can be something for God is to allow God to do His perfect work in your heart. This wedding vow exchange that we see in verse 8 is what we will hear yet in the future. It hasn't happened yet. We will be there to witness it. Amen? You and I, we will see this transform where Israel turns to God. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. And so Hosea finishes with this statement, not knowing how Israel would respond to this wonderful grace that God promises. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Wisdom. The Hebrew word is yabin. Yabin means to intellectually grasp the truth, to get a hold of the truth. You ever had the light go on? Trying to work a math problem? I have to do math. I've been in Algebra 1 and pre-algebra and general math now for the last, ever how long, 18 years with Gregory. And I've got a lot longer to go. I've got Elizabeth. She's just in the sixth grade, so I got several more years to go. I've been doing math problems, trying to keep up with it, you know. And we'll sit down and we'll try to do a math problem together. And I say, you know, how did we do that? How did Mr. O'Pager teach that back in high school? Trying to brush the cobwebs out of your mind or whatever. And then all of a sudden, bing, you remember. Oh, yeah, I remember how to do that. And it comes back to you after 35 years not doing that. Those are blessed years, by the way, since Algebra 1 and Algebra 2 and Geometry. For Mr. O'Pager, I should say, because he didn't have to put up with me as one of his students any longer. Yabin, get a hold of this, wise people. The truth will set you free if you'll just listen. That's what he's saying here. Who is the wise? And he shall understand these things. The prudent. Oh. Nabon. Yabin and Nabon. Nabon means the application of the knowledge to daily living. It's so beautiful how the Word of God comes together. Not only be wise and accept the truth, but let the truth have its work in your heart as it plays out in daily living. Let that understanding be seen in your life, a constant understanding and application of the truth of this message of the book of Hosea will lead men in the ways of the Lord. Israel will be redeemed. It's yet future. But the point is this, folks, God's great love has been shown to us right now. You don't have to wait until Jesus comes back in the future to redeem Israel. You can be redeemed right now because His Holy Spirit is alive and working in hearts this morning. You can claim that love toward yourself. You can receive Jesus Christ. You don't have to be like Gomer and run after this world and do your own thing. You can love God and know what it means to have your sin forgiven, to have your life transformed and to be given eternal life. That's the book of Hosea. God loves you in spite of your sin, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your disloyalty, in spite of your sin. He loves you. And that's why He said, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You need to, as the expression says, strike while the iron is hot. You just let go with the things of truth. You let go of the light you've been given. The Bible says, oh, how great is that darkness. The truth will set you free if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great love to us. Lord, we cannot even describe in words how great Your love is. It's an unspeakable gift. And Lord, we're so thankful that we learn from the message of Hosea that grace wins. Grace wins through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We have some young people here that are like Jonah. They know what to say. They know when to say it. They know the right things to say, but there's just no reality of life in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would not sin against Your love. Your love is mighty and powerful and extends all the way around the world to every sinner. Every person on this earth is enveloped in Your love. I pray that we would not sin against that. I pray that young people would come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Children, there may be an adult here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they're trusting in some decision that was made many, many years ago, but they don't have a love for Thee. They have a head knowledge without the heart knowledge. Lord, I pray for those who are wise this morning to receive the truth, for the prudent to understand. They might call upon Thee before it's eternally too late. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.